us before you, asking that you would help us to understand your scriptures. We're thankful that you've given those that are here an interest in these things. We pray, Father, that as we consider the sanctification of the Israelites, we would realize that your sovereignty is over all things, over nations, over creation, over the entire universe and the history of the universe and the future of the universe. But Father, it's also over the individual. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful that we can look to you as our sovereign God and our benevolent God, who cares for us and wants to separate us from our sin and ourselves and the world that is sinful, Father, and to draw us unto you. And we're thankful, Lord, that this day you draw us unto you through the use of this text. We do pray, Father, that we might clearly see that you are doing these things and you will continue to do so, that we can place our confidence in you at all times. We're thankful for Jesus Christ, who makes this all possible. Lord, our sanctification is based upon his taking upon himself our sins and removing them from us and imputing his righteousness unto us, and the continued work of sanctification to conform us to the image of him. We pray, Lord, this day that we might honor you in what we say and do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So what we've seen so far then, we'll kind of give you the outline of it, but we've been in this about, I think this is the sixth week. And we've seen, first of all, that Joseph typified Christ in eight different ways. Just to recap what we've seen, Joseph typifies Christ in eight different ways. Joseph has the ability and the authority to grant blessings to his people. We saw that as well. In verses 1 through 7, we saw that God relieves the fear of the faithful, and that Jacob is comforted by God to go down to Egypt, and he gives him the answer. He comes to him, and he prays to him, and God answers him in vision, but the key part there was that he speaks to him. He heard the word of God, and that he God's answer gave him in four different parts. First of all, the past, he is the God of the covenant, the God of your father. Secondly, the present, he says, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And the future, I will make you a great nation there. So we have the past, the present, and the future, and the answer. And then he speaks personally to Jacob in four different parts there in those verses. I will go down with you to Egypt, you personally. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. So he gives him four personal promises, or three personal promises, to end that up. And then Jacob resumes the journey, taking all that he has and heading off past south of Beersheba into the Negev, the desert area, for the trek to Egypt. And then we have that account of everybody that came along. We talked about the genealogies and their value, the historical record of men, the fact that it shows the progression of God's sovereign work over lives and over many generations. We'll see that start here in a new phase as they enter into Goshen. It shows that God sees all men. Even if they're otherwise obscure, God sees all men. He records all men's activities. And that's the last one, that he actually measures all men. He measures their lives. And particularly, we looked how he measures their sins last week in various verses. We talked about why are they here? Well, we talked about the fact that there are 66 men, or about 70 people, that end up down there in Egypt, including Joseph and two sons. And of these people, then, it becomes many, many more. 600,000 are what leave later on in Exodus, in just about 300 and some odd years later. So you think about the prolific ways that they had multiplied as a people there in that land. We mentioned the fact that they grow under peace, and they grow under persecution in both ways. So they start off under peace, as they start off at the end of Genesis, but in Exodus we see them as under persecution. But they grow under both because God is causing them to grow. By the way, I thought some more about just that aspect of things recently, that, you know, in this world we always hear about things like overpopulation, we have to manage population, stuff like that. That's the thought process of men so often. But what was the command of God to men? The first commandment he gave was multiply. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, we don't worry about when the earth is filled. That's not man's prerogative to worry about when the earth is filled. Man's just supposed to be fruitful and multiply, and not to be concerned about we're going to run out of this or run out of that or run out of that thing and all that. In fact, I saw recently that there's a concern now that certain nations, including the United States, China, and even India, are going to face the point in the next 25 or 30 years where they don't have enough population. That there's a concern that because of the falling back of what the population is, those nations will not continue as they thought they were. And there's a great concern about that. It's from the author of the article I read. But the point is that if we follow God's commands, they're always good for us. And we're not to be concerned about how those things are going to work out. We're just supposed to follow those things and know that the Lord is good to us in all matters. And so we see how these people multiplied so greatly in this time period. We talked about the fact that the genealogies here offer a new benefit. As we read these genealogies, it preserves the tribal lines. The tribe of Ephraim, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin. And it does so for two reasons. Do you remember what the two reasons were? What were the two benefits of these tribal lines being maintained? The first one was the property rights. Because, pardon me? Genealogy of Christ, absolutely. And that's the second one. So the first one was property rights. The one more important would be the genealogy of the tribes and which ones were supposed to perform which roles. But the most important role was tribe of Judah. He receives the greatest blessing. The lion. He's the lion, and he will be the line that Christ comes to. The Levite line would be the one that carries out the offices of the priest and the offices of the tabernacle and of worship and things like that. All of those things, they would carry that out. So they had a couple of lines that in particular were very important. But we also have those property rights that are there. That if you're of this tribe, you live in this area, and you have the right to this property then as a result of that. It was a great time then for people to live in that time, to have those freedoms, the property. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I were rewatching Braveheart a couple of days ago. Hadn't watched it in a long time. If you've ever seen it, it's a Mel Gibson movie of a man who actually lived, William Wallace, around 1200 or so, I think it was. And in living at this time, they didn't have rights. They lacked many rights. And for most of men's history, whatever culture they lived in, they didn't have rights to own property and have their own land and live their own destiny, if I can call it that. That's not the right phrase to describe men's lives. But they did not have that right. And in fact, I told my wife, I said, this thing the United States has is a very unique thing. And I started thinking, it's not that unique because the Israelites had the same thing, actually. They had the right to own property. And they had the right to live before the Lord and all of those things as they were supposed to do. And so it really is an amazing thing that we have that here at this time. But they had it there at that time. It's very, very unique in that regard. And then we answered the question last week, why aren't women listed more in genealogies? The fact is, there's a couple listed here. They're probably the unmarried daughters, Dinah and Sarah of Jacob. That's why they're listed. Once they're married, they come over the oversight and head and the responsibility of their husband, and they're counted in that way. We talked about men being accountable leaders in the home and counted through all. And finally, we finished up with that inheritance passes through the fathers, but Jewishness passes through the mothers. And when we apply that to Christ, we see that Christ then is Jewish by nature of his mother. But his inheritance is not Joseph's carpentry shop, okay? His inheritance is the kingdom of heaven. That's what his inheritance is. Something far greater because his father is not Joseph the carpenter. His father is in heaven. That's what the work is. He said when he was 12 years old, it must be about my father's business. And so what a great thing that we have then when we think about the inheritance that we receive. It's the heavenly inheritance that we share within Christ, being adopted as sons into the family. Okay, so that finishes up the review. Let's move on now and jump into our text now. And we have three different points to say this week about the text in verses 28 through 34. And it's all about sanctification. The whole thing is about sanctification. So that's the theme that's in this particular section. And what is sanctification? What does that mean? Separated, exactly. Separated, you kind of said the same thing. Separated, to be separated really is what it means. To be set apart. To be sanctified is to be set apart. And what we see here in all three cases are what it looks like to be set apart. In all three cases. How it works, how God might bring it about, and what it is, and how it results then in our being separated from either what we are, what we were, or other people, or to other people, or to something. God doesn't just sanctify us, by the way, as if separating us from this and then doesn't put us in something else. He always sanctifies us to something as much as he sanctifies us from something. That's what you're going to see in all three cases today. So the first sanctification we're going to see in verse 28 is Judah's sanctification. The sanctification of Judah. In verses 29 through 30, we're going to see Jacob and Joseph reunite and what it looks like when sanctified people, God's sanctified people, are together. And then the final thing we're going to see in verses 31 through 34 is God's means to sanctify the children of Israel through the wisdom of Joseph. He starts that sanctification of them as a people at this time through the wisdom of Joseph. So it's all about sanctification today. So let's jump now in verse 28 and reread it once again. And it says, "Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen." So the first question we ask is here who does Jacob send ahead to Joseph? Judah. What's the significance of that choice? He was in the line of Christ, absolutely. He's not the oldest, though. Yeah, he's actually the fourth born. You have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah comes along. But what's the significance then of Judah? Why Judah? First of all, why not Reuben? He was disqualified, exactly. How about because of what he had done he didn't protect his brother, number one. And he knew he was responsible for that, as you remember back in Genesis 37, right? That's where that occurred. He also had gone to his father's, it was one of his father's handmaids that he had children with. So he's disqualified himself. What about Simeon and Levi? How come they're not sent? Go ahead. That's correct, and we're going to talk about that just in a moment. You're absolutely right. But who are the next two then? Simeon and Levi, what do they do? What's that? Men of bloodshed. They killed the Shechemites. They're the ones that led that whole thing with the circumcision and all that. Make a great Hollywood movie today. Makes a terrible account of what a man of Christ looks like. Okay, a terrible, terrible account. Does not represent Christ in that way. And so they're all disqualified. And then you say, well, why isn't Judah disqualified? We're going to talk about that just in a moment here. But so the significance of this is, first of all, that he doesn't send the other three. And the significance is that he does send Judah. Now, we know what Judah has been up until this point. Let me say this. This is an indication of Judah's sanctification. Here's what we know of Judah before this. How did Judah view his brother Joseph initially? What sin was he committing when he looked at Joseph? Jealousy, covetousness. He wanted what Joseph had. He's got the love of the father. He's the beloved son. I'm not. He's got the coat. I don't have the coat. All of that is what he was. So he was a covetous man. He was also, as our sisters already mentioned, Michelle, he was a man who sold his brother into slavery. He said, let's profit from him. Why bother throwing him into the killing him at this time? When in fact, we can profit from this guy. He just callously and so lacking of love of any way, shape, or form, with no responsibility about others, sold his brother into slavery without thinking about it. Really didn't even care about it. In fact, did so quickly that Reuben left for a little while, and by the time he comes back, the transaction's done. It wasn't like Judah thought about it for a while and struggled with this potential sin. He just did it. He sold his brother into slavery. So that's the two things we know about him so far. He's a covetous man who sells his brother, a kidnapper, and he sells his brother in slavery, cruelly. What else has he done in his life? Adultery with his daughter-in-law. He went into what he thought was a temple prostitute. And instead he committed adultery with his daughter-in-law. Now, and who is his best friend in all that situation? One of his godly line brothers? No, it was some man from the Canaanites. One of those Canaanite men that he would hang out with. That was his best friend. That's the one he trusted to go get his stuff. Remember? His staff and his cord and his sign, his seal kind of. He sent him to get the most valuable things he had. He sent this Canaanite to go get them. So his best friend's a Canaanite. He's an adulterer. He goes into what he thinks are temple prostitutes. He's a covetous man and he's one who would sell his brother cruelly without thought into slavery. That's Judah. That's the Judah that we know. However, is the Judah we know staying that way? Has he stayed that way this whole time? What have we seen Judah do that's of a proper nature in the last few chapters? He was a surety for Benjamin. Unlike Reuben, the older brother, that said, listen, Dad, I know you don't want to send Benjamin, but if we don't bring Benjamin, we won't get any food. So I'll tell you what, if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill my two sons. That was Reuben's offer out of his character. Judah's offer out of his character was, I will bring him back. And he said it eloquently and powerfully when he said, I will be a surety for him. That's a different Judah than what we saw. So what we've seen is a Judah being sanctified. Was the Judah of the first part one that his father would trust? No, not at all. What about now? He's become the trusted son, the son that he sends ahead, the son that he sends with this important mission to do, to go find out where we're supposed to be at. He knows there's a place being prepared, but there's nowhere. Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, but I think, well, Benjamin doesn't have nothing on his thing. As we looked out in those tests that were given, Benjamin never stood up and said, I'll go. Even though as we go down here right now, he's got at least four or five sons already. He's not a little boy. He's an adult. He's an adult.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Do you think that the brothers ever told their father what they did?
I don't know. That's a good question. It's hard to say. Obviously, they hadn't told the truth. That was clear because he was alive. Now, what their part in it was perhaps not known. The only thing I would point to is that after Jacob dies, they go to Joseph and they say, hey, now, when Dad was still alive, he said, don't do this, you know, and just to make sure, even though that was never recorded. So I don't know what they did with that. But I'll just come back to the main issue here is that Judah, of the 11 sons that could perform this operation, is the one that Jacob sends. He's the one that has Jacob's trust. And he is the one that we've seen the greatest change in this entire process. Remember, once again, this whole thing was coming out of a lack of revelation. Those three things we saw in this whole section that we're still in was fear, living in fear. Lack of revelation. The more revelation they get, the more they reveal, the more that's revealed to them, the more Joseph reveals to them about themselves, all of that, the more the final piece comes, their sanctification. And this little section we're in right now is kind of coming to culmination, into the next chapter a little bit too, is the culmination of that sanctifying work that God's been doing through Joseph and his tests. Just like he does to us, he sanctifies us through tests. Who are you? Well, I'm not really sure who I am. I think I'm a good guy. Well, okay, here's a test for you then. Let's see how you do with it. And then we learn something about ourselves. We prove our obedience in that regard as we go through that test. Or we don't prove our obedience, and that tells us things about ourselves. And so we can kind of get a gauge for ourselves against the Word of God. That's always the gauge. We get that by looking at that. Okay, so I don't know if that, was that helpful? Thank you. So you have good questions, by the way. I appreciate that. So we have this here then, that we have this sanctification, and it indicates the trust that Jacob now has for Judah. Remember, he previously was not trusted, but now he's earned that trust. When Jacob actually sent Benjamin with Judah, it was with great reservation. With great reservation and all sorts of other things. Remember, he said, now listen, take some of these almonds and the raisins and the fruits of the land and do this and do that and do that and take Benjamin. He was reserving the whole time. I really don't want to send Benjamin because he didn't have a powerful trust of Judah at the time. But now he has a trust of Judah that he sends him. The fact is that Jacob, if you think about it here, Jacob's had a difficult relationship with others his whole life, right? He hasn't had easy relationships with other men, other people in this world. You look back to his brother Esau, the difficulty there, probably difficulty with his father because he wasn't the son that his father really respected and looked towards. Instead, he was over with mom all the time. He had difficulty with that. He had difficulty with Laban, difficult relationship with him. He had a difficult relationship probably with Laban's sons. That remember accusing him of stealing all the flock and stuff like that. He had a difficult relationship with the Shechemites, you know, in part because they didn't respect his own daughter out of the matter. And secondly, what the sons then did. Remember, he'd be odious to the people. So he had difficult relationships with people, you know, kind of throughout his life. Once again, with Esau, you know, there he was so afraid of him in all of that. And so the last thing that Jacob's going to want to do as he enters the foreign land is just come on in and grab a spot, okay? Because when you come on in and grab a spot and you haven't been told to grab a spot, you know what happens. Somebody walks in and says, you're sitting in my seat. That's my seat you're sitting in. You've got to get up and you've got to move. That is the last thing that Jacob, a guy who lives predominantly in fear, who's had difficult relationships with people, wants to have. So whoever's going to go and take care of this situation and find out where they're supposed to live, it's better be done right. It better be done with competency. It better be done out of good character, where you get very, very clear about it, and you will tell the truth about the whole matter and things like that. It better be done by a person who's trusted. This is your ambassador, Judah, that you're sending to see Joseph. It better be done by somebody that the other person trusts at this point. And so he carefully, I don't know how carefully he picks, but he picks Judah to do this and all this because it has to be done right, because he does not want to come in and suddenly create, as soon as you move in, new strife with new people because you just took their spot. You took their seat, so to speak, in the land. So this has to be done right. So the first thing we can say about this is Judah's sanctification. We see the old Judah with all the things he was, covetous and cruel and a kidnapper and a seller of his brother for money, temple prostitutes, adulterer. All these things, that's what Judah used to be, but that's not who he is now. We've seen a change in Judah, and that's really honestly what we expected to see in reading through this whole text, in the sense that we saw it. So we now see it now coming to the end where Judah's the one sent. So that's the first thing, Judah's sanctification in verse 28. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Let's go ahead and move on now to verses 29 through 30, and we see Jacob and Joseph reunite, and we see sanctified people now are together. So verse 29, Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and as soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Now, this is what it looks like when God's people unite. This is what sanctified people look like together. They've been sanctified from the world. They don't have a lot with the world. I mean a lot like a place with the world. They should not have good close union with the world. It's really not possible to have a good close union with the world. You're going one direction and having one thought and one process about where you're going and what you live by, and they have another thing that they're going by and that they're living by. They're heading for death, and I trust that we're heading for life. In other words, I trust that we as a group are heading towards life. They're heading for death, we're heading for life. They're living for the current pleasures, we're living for eternal purposes. They're living for self, we're living for the Lord. They believe they own themselves and they're their own property, their own master, and their own authority. We believe Christ is our master and his word is our authority. Two very different views of life. In fact, this is the greatest two differences in life there is. There's only two types of people in the world, right? I mean, there's many religions. There's many professions. There's many lifestyles. There's many levels of wealth. There's many types of cultural living, whether you sit down all the time and you eat with your shoes off and, you grab things from a bowl, or whether you sit down at a table with your shoes on, with your plate, whatever it is, those are all different things in the world. But no matter how you go out and try to categorize, and people spend a lot of time now trying to categorize people about their race or this or that, their sexuality, and all these things we've stuck labels on now at this point, very just overdrive about that sort of thing. At the end of the day, there's only two people in the world. And it's either people who are living for Christ, being purchased by Christ, or there are people that are not. And that's it. And so when we come to this point and we think about how people then come together, the only people that can come together with a very legitimate love for one another, a correct love for one another, is the person whose heart has been changed. Because love is the fruit of what? Our own hearts? Our own persons? What's love? What's that the fruit of?
Spirit.
You only can have love. You can only have that 1 John style love that we studied a couple of summers ago. You can only have that 1 John style of love if, in fact, you have the Spirit. Otherwise, it's a love that ultimately always becomes self-serving at some point. It just will become self-serving because you're always going to be serving self. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit. All you have is the flesh. And the flesh loves itself. It always loves itself. So when we come here to this point and we see these two men come together, father and son, who haven't seen each other for probably 22 years or so, more than half of Jacob or Joseph's life for certain, they come together and they unite immediately in an open, tender, encouraging group with one another. They've been sanctified from the world and sanctified to each other. We're going to talk in a minute about why Joseph loves his father so much, but just to understand this, they've both been sanctified from the world and to each other. That's a deal. That's what Christians are. Sanctified from the world, sanctified to each other. This is why one of the marks of a Christian is that they love the brothers. If you don't love brothers, and I don't mean that you run up and hug them all the time and weep on their necks. There's cultural elements of the expression of love. But the issue is that will you give of self for the other person? Are you concerned for the other person in a very genuine way and concerned about not just simply this, that, or the other thing, but concerned about their eternal state? That's the deal. That's what Christian life is. That's what sanctification looks like. So we have this closeness between these two men that occurs because they've been sanctified from the world and sanctified to one another. And people do tend to do that. They tend to, when they get apart from when they're separated from other things and they come together, they have a relationship that's very, very different. I could tell you this from two aspects. One's quick or short, and one that is long-term, because both, you see both ends of it. It's going to sound a little odd, but just understand it. Follow me. So when I was in high school and about ready to graduate, I was thinking about where do I want to go to college? Am I going to go to college? What am I going to do with my life? Blah, 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 things like that. And I worked at a grocery store at the time, and there was another guy that was there. We had baggers back then. There was another guy there that was a bagger named Randy. And Randy and I didn't get along really well at all. Randy was kind of an oddball. He was kind of weird. He was kind of whatever. We'd make fun of him all the time, things like that. Just that's kind of the way he was treated. And it's a shame to say that, but it's kind of the way we treated him. But I was going to go down to Cleveland State, and guess what? He was also going to go down to Cleveland State. So for some reason, we met up and went together. We were like best friends all day, because all of a sudden, we're out of the other element, and we're here together in this element. And I suddenly started realizing the fact that the other people can affect the relationships with this person. If that person's making fun of him and I'm there, maybe I start joining in on that. This is before I was saved, although saved people can fall into this too. But the point is just that all of a sudden we had a union together that we didn't have before. We had a bit of a union that we hadn't had before. And all of a sudden we had a different relationship as a result of spending a day together. Very different things. That's the first thing I would say in terms of how you can be separated from other things and brought together and all of a sudden have this new relationship. But the one that's more important is this. When I was living in Dayton, I think I've mentioned this before. When I was living in Dayton, when I first got there in the Air Force, I went to this very large church of 300 and some odd people. Well, large for us, I guess. 300 and some odd people. And there was a pastor who had been there for like 40 years or something like that. He was a guy named Niall Fisher, I think was his name. I don't know if you know him. Niall Fisher. I figured you would. And he was down there in Dayton. And he had been out in Seattle, actually, originally. He was a very young man. And when they were having the 40th anniversary for him, they brought from Seattle, to a surprise to him, a man that he used to do street witnessing, street preaching with in Seattle 45 years before that. Those two men picked up exactly where they left off. And you could tell it was like Jacob and Joseph here. They had a very natural relationship and affection for one another after 40-some years. Now, most of the time, if you see somebody after 40-some years that you used to somehow or another have a vocation with, and do something together in your job, let's call it, and you get together, you know what you do? You spend a little bit of time talking about the old times and who died and laugh about when that guy said, but you can't really remember what he said and stuff like that. And then eventually you just kind of hit the end of the conversation and that's it. There's nothing else to say. You might say, well, I'll see you in 20 years and we'll do the same thing again. You know, I mean, that's about it. There's really nothing new. When Christians have a relationship together, that relationship cannot be severed. It's not possible because nothing separates us from the love of God. And Christ, his love to us, flows through us in regards to his spirit within us, the fruit of the spirit, becomes love for the brothers. And there's nothing that can stop that. Now, we can certainly become, in our flesh, covetous and all those things that might be lazy that might prevent us from expressing that love in the proper way. But the point is, nothing actually ever separates it. Do you follow that? It's always, always there. You can just keep on talking because guess what? You still have something to talk about. You don't just talk about the old days. You talk about what Christ has done for you and is doing for you and will continue to do for you. And you have that relationship together that nobody else in the world can possibly understand. That's what I mean when I say true Christian love. That's what that looks like. And that's what we're seeing here. I know we're seeing Father and Son, but we're seeing more than that. Now, the first thing I want to say is, well, more than first, I guess, but some things I want to say. First of all, this is the first of two greetings of Jacob in this section of Genesis. The next one is when Pharaoh greets him. In fact, some people, commentaries I noticed, made a note about the oddness of the break in the chapters. But the point is that this chapter is the greeting that comes from the son, Joseph, to Jacob. And the next one, which Chris will deal with starting next week, or sometime down the road here, is the greeting that Pharaoh gives to Jacob. And I'll be interested to see what he does with it, because they're two different men and two different types of men. And I didn't spend a lot of time thinking about this, but just understand there are two different types of men that are going to greet Jacob. Here we have the greeting of the beloved son with Jacob, that are knit together in a way that Pharaoh and Jacob will not be knit together. So there's going to be a difference in this greeting that Jacob receives from these two men. And that's what I think the beauty of scriptures are. Once again, the narrative shows us so much more about Christianity and Christ and who we are and all those things through these narrative texts. So that's the first thing, or one of the things to say. The second thing I will say is this, that Joseph clearly loves and respects his father. It is quite evident that he loves and respects his father. Who does he always ask about? Every time the brothers come, who does he always ask about? Jacob. He says, what about your old father? What about your father? What about your father? I think it was three or four times. Pretty much every time they came, he asked about their father. He wanted to know, it was every time, he wanted to know about their father, the status of their father. Is he still well? Is he still living? He wanted to know about his father the whole time. He had has a great love for his father this time. But it's not because, understand this though, sometimes we might love somebody because of their great accomplishments. My father's such a great man. He's such a wonderful man. He's accomplished so much in life. I respect my father for his work and his production and his success in this life and what he's done and what he can do for others with all that success. And I love my father for that reason. Does Joseph love his father for that reason? Is Jacob a ridiculously rich man? No, he's probably a rich man. I mean, he's a man who has much, let me put it that way. But is he Joseph level of rich? See, that's really the comparison. The son, in terms of the world, has outdone the father greatly. In fact, in some respects, you could say that when Jacob shows up, for some men, if they were Joseph, and they're not Joseph, but for some men, if they were Joseph, they'd be maybe a bit ashamed about their father. Well, look at me. I'm the leader of the free world, of the world, basically, at this point. It's I that decide who lives and who dies. It's I that am building great wealth for a nation at this point, for the king himself. And only, you know, in all the affairs of this thing, he put this to me to do. I run all this show. It's my success. I'm the one that has the plan and did the administration of the plan and all of those things. I'm the one that had wisdom about the matter. I'm the one who has power and authority to grant and give as I see fit. I can put you in prison, or I can release you with your food, your money in your bag if I want to. I can do all those things. And my father, he's a shepherd, loathsome, low man of means, certainly compared to me, a low man of means. He's not even one of us. He's an Egyptian. He's not cultured like us. In fact, they don't even like him in his own country. He's a Hebrew. He's an outsider in his own country. He's been wandering around. Did he have great lands? No, he's just been wandering around, living in tents his whole life with his stuff. Does he have good relationships with the people? Do they look up to him? Will he have a great funeral when he dies because all the people in his land love him? No. No, there won't be any great funeral for him, not other than his family. That's it. There won't be anybody else there. That's who Jacob is at this point, if you think about it in terms of Joseph. But does Joseph look at those things and say, well, I'm concerned about this. How will I be viewed if I acknowledge this guy's my dad? What's going to happen here if I do that? And but he doesn't do that. He acknowledges the union. Not only does he acknowledge it here, he goes and tells Pharaoh, my father has arrived. He'll do that in the next chapter. My father has arrived. I identify with him. And so even though Jacob hasn't had these great accomplishments, that's not a reason Joseph doesn't love him, nor is it a reason that he would love him if he had it. He loves his father really for three reasons. And the first one is this, and this is not necessarily any order, but the first one I'll say is this: Jacob is his father. He is his father. He's the one who loved Joseph so much. He's the one who gave Joseph the coat of many colors. He's the one who showed respect to Joseph in things over his brothers. And so he loved his father because his father has loved him. That's the reason. See, we love the Lord because he first loved us. That's our natural response. His love to us, which was effective to our salvation, now causes us to love him for who he is and what he's done, regardless of the fact that he was a man of low means and not anybody that somebody would recognize, and was ultimately accused of things and sent to a cross to die in a bloody, gory death. We identify with that one and say we love that one because he first loved us. And that's what Jacob does with his father. The second reason is that he honors God by honoring his father. He honors God by honoring his father. So it's not just enough that Jacob's his father who gave him nice clothes. It's the fact that he will honor his father because God told him to do so. Now, we don't have that commandment yet clearly given, but understand this, the law was written on their hearts. They had a conscience. They knew what the law was. This is a point made in the New Testament long before the law was ever given. You don't need a set of stone commandments to know you shouldn't covet. There's a conscience. God has given that to you. Not in the same way he does under the new covenant. Certainly that was within them for all this time period. And so he honors his father. He loves his father because it honors God to honor his father. And he wants to honor his Lord who's been with him his whole life. And the third reason is this, and this is probably the key one. Jacob is the blessed of God. And he's in the line of covenant. And Joseph loves God's people. Especially this one who's central to the line of the covenant. He loves God's people, particularly this one who does this. So it comes down to this. We're to love who God loves. Now, I don't know who God loves in the world, so we show love to all men. But there's a particular love that we have for those who stood up and say, I profess the same belief you do. I have the same Lord that you do. We have the same faith in common. We have all these things in common. We love one another. And sometimes it's not a natural one. There can be people in a church that could kind of be irritated. Maybe I irritate you, and maybe somebody else irritates somebody else, and somebody irritates me, and all that sort of a thing. But the point is there is a natural love that occurs. We love the same things and the same people that God loves. And he loves Jacob because God loves Jacob. And he particularly loves Jacob because Jacob is of the line of the covenant. He's clearly God's choice in this matter. He chose Jacob over Esau. He could have been born to Esau and then not had anything. Or he could have been born to Esau and had what he was going to have, whatever. But the point is he loves Jacob because God loves Jacob. And that's why he loves him in all of this. So he has a great love for his father. And then we see this tender encounter that occurs with his father. Now there's probably some pomp in this. How does Jacob show up? In a chariot. He shows up in a chariot. Not in a wagon like Jacob just ran up in. Joseph shows up in a chariot at this point. So some pomp probably around this. Likely with a band of others that came with him before him. Go ahead. It might be the fastest way to get there, but it's also, we won't go back and look at it, but when Pharaoh set him up and said, you'll be second in command, he sent him a chariot throughout the streets. And that was a mark of his power and his authority. So here he shows up in the same power and authority that I'm the guy. Look at, here comes the chariot. Everybody knew he was coming. The chariot's coming. Probably with horses before and all of these things because he's Joseph. He'd have, you know, all of that coming with him. There's probably quite a lot of pomp about all this in this. In fact, even the phrase that's used here in verse 29 says he prepared his chariot, went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And then what does it say next after that in verse 29? Very good. And the phrase there is as soon as he appeared before him. That phrase is the same phrase that's used to describe, normally used, to describe God's appearing before men. Now, Joseph's not God. He's not a God. But it shows you the authority and the power that he has. It's not a phrase that most of the time is used. We see this back in Genesis 17. I don't think I put this on paper. Genesis 17:1. Let me read that for you. We see the same exact phrase used. And it's God appearing to Abraham. It says, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty, walk before me, and so on and so forth, and gave him another version, but more about the covenant that he created with him. So this phrase that's used now, that appears before him, that's a phrase that's normally used to describe how God would appear to men. But here it describes how Joseph appears. It's not appearing like appearing in court, okay? It's not like you're ordered to appear. It's not a summons. It's him appearing in all of his... Remember what he said. He told his brothers, you tell my father what about me? Do you remember what he said back there a couple chapters ago? You tell him about Exodus chapter 45. Tell him about all my what? Do you remember the word? Splendor. Tell him about all my splendor. Here he comes in all of his splendor. With his chariots and all of that, when he comes down. And he comes and he appears. The word used is appear. It's like God is appearing in some respects. This authority, this power, this capability, this wisdom, all of this is coming down to appear to Jacob at this point. And its use here draws attention to the overwhelming impression on Jacob of the power, the grandeur, the graciousness of Joseph in his own chariot, attended probably by numerous servants. The idea, and I just want to say this too, normally if a man was a sovereign such as Joseph, who would appear to who if they're going to get together? You're called, summoned, Isn't that what it says on a summons? You're ordered to appear before the court. You're called to appear before the court. And you go and you submit yourself to the court at that time. Here it's Joseph that comes down and he appears. Just the opposite of what it would normally be. So normally a sovereign would not come and greet a lowly man, but in this case, he does. This is also said, by the way, of Christ. Does somebody have 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20?
For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you.
Yeah, see, he appeared. Christ appeared. His appearing to us is similar to this. It's God's appearing. It's the manifestation of God. It's God with us, Emmanuel. That's who Christ was. That's who Joseph was here in this way. Once again, as a type of Christ, he shows up in this way with all of his grandeur and comes and deigns to meet with this lowly shepherd from a foreign land. Wasn't even liked in his own land. That's what Joseph does. He identifies with this one. When in fact, normally we might think, it's not such a good idea. You don't want to identify with that. It's not good politically. That's not what he does. He goes down there and he identifies with him and identifies with him strongly. And when he gets there, the focus is not just on Joseph, the powerful man in his chariot. The focus is on the two of them. It shifts to the two of them at this point. He fell on his neck and he wept for a long time. He had such a great love for his father that he would honor him and not hold back in his affection. He identified with his father and didn't identify for just a moment. It wasn't a casual, hey, how's it going? You know, kind of a thing like, I don't know if I really want to be connected here. It was a powerful recognition of the relationship. And a powerful public manifestation of the relationship. And I think about this, and I cannot imagine how the brothers who saw this would have responded. Because what might be going through their head at this point when they see this? Guilt. That they denied that relationship and that love for 22 years. That they had the father thinking for 22 years that his son was dead the whole time. That he was gone. That would be massive guilt, I would think. That they had to now watch this and realize what they had denied that entire time. And we see Joseph weep here. And we've seen Joseph weep a few times now. What is different about Joseph's weeping versus most people? Who does Joseph always weep about? Or what does he always weep about? When does he start weeping? Let me ask you that question. That's probably a key point. He was out of love. Because the first time we see him weep is his brothers, when his brothers appear before him. Then he weeps again when he sees Benjamin. Then he weeps again when he sees Jacob. I think there might have been one other time there because he sees them multiple times. He weeps when he sees his brothers out of love. He has great love for them. Did he weep when he was sold? He cried out, certainly. We know that, but didn't say he wept. Does he weep when he's falsely accused of Potiphar's situation? Does he weep when he's so stuck in prison for longer because the guy's, you know, the wine guy forgets about him? No, he doesn't weep in those. He doesn't weep for himself. He weeps out of love for others, even though he went through so much in life. Does Christ ever weep for himself? Did he ever weep for himself at any point? Who did Christ weep over? Lazarus and Jerusalem. The small, the insignificant, the singular, and the great. Christ weeps over that. He's not concerned about himself on this life. He's not living a life for self. He's not living his best life. Now, he's not doing any of those things. He doesn't weep when they're pounding the nails into him the cross. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he says. He doesn't weep for self. Now, we're going to weep for various reasons, but let's be people who would weep out of love for others. Because that's what Joseph does. He's the type of Christ. That's what Christ does. Now, it's hard. We have emotions. We feel bad for ourselves, things like that. Wouldn't it be far better, though, if we could weep for others in this way? So we see this weeping here that Joseph does. And then we see that there are no words exchanged. But at the end, you know, they don't talk to each other in this reunion. Other than at the end, Jacob does state this. He said, now let me die. Let me die since I've seen your face and you are still alive. And we've talked about the fact that ever since Joseph died, Jacob has talked really of nothing but death. It's been constantly always, well, I'm going to die. This is dying, that's dying, all this kind of stuff. It's just been nothing but bad stuff ever since that happened, that he thought that Joseph had died. And he says that here now. But is it the same type of death? Is it a forlorn, complete loss? I think it's more a statement of satisfaction. Now I can die. I've seen my son, my beloved son. I've seen the one whom I love. Now I can go on. I can die in satisfaction. The one thing I wanted, the only thing I wanted, I've received. The thing that was most important to me in life, I have received. and I can die now as a satisfied man. Does somebody have Luke chapter 2, 25 through 32?
Took him to his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel."
Thank you. Now, we saw that there when Simeon got to the point, he says, "Now you can release me. You know, I'm ready to go at this point. I have seen the consolation of Israel. I've seen the one that I want to see. There's nothing else for me to see." See, that what we're seeing here is not just simply a statement of what's good in life or when am I allowed, when should I die or something like that. What we're seeing is the purpose of life. If you're living for Christ, then what else matters other than seeing Christ? What else really matters? Of course we love our wives. Of course we love our children. Of course we love the beauty of the world and the things like that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it only comes down to one thing. Do we have Christ or not? Do we lay hold on Christ or not? And if you have that viewpoint, then you say, well, as soon as I've apprehended Christ, there's really nothing else to gain here. What, am I going to get some more stuff, some more trinkets, some more affectionate relationships, you know, a good dinner, things like that with my wife, whatever? It really doesn't matter other than just Christ. That's a hard thing to say because we love this. We have such a love for the world in so many respects. But that's really what we're called to do. Well, we have just a few minutes left. We'll finish up, though, with this verses 31 through 34 and talk about just briefly about God's plan to sanctify the children of Israel begins with Joseph's wisdom. So we've seen the sanctification of Judah, what it looks like when two men who are sanctified apart from the world and are sanctified to one another come together. That great love and union, and we've seen certain aspects of it with Christ in us. And then finally, we see verses 31 through 34, God's plan to sanctify. This is the beginning, really, of the sanctification. And Joseph shows great wisdom here. He says, "I'll go and tell Pharaoh of the arrival." Oh, only Pharaoh's over him, but he shows respect by informing him of the arrival of this band of people that's come into land. And Joseph has lived in the land for about 22 years, and he knows the difficulty of remaining separated while he's been here, because he's been living here, but he's done so successfully, because he always had his eye on the prize, so to speak. He always had his eye on the Lord. He developed that early. When Potiphar's wife was pursuing him, if he fails at that point, he's probably gone forever. That's it, because he's fallen now into sin, and he learned to like it in that way. That's what men do. But he doesn't do that. He maintained his spiritual and his ethnic sanctification, at that point. But it's difficult. You know, his brothers and his offspring would not respond as well as Joseph has. They had not responded. We already saw that. In the land, we see a Canaanite woman here amongst these people that are part of the genealogies reference. They have not kept themselves sanctified. They have not kept themselves separate. And so he's going to keep them separate by what he sets up and where they're going to live and how they're viewed. So he proposes to tell Pharaoh and therefore all of Egypt that the children of Israel are shepherds. By the way, remember back in verse 1, Jacob brought all of his stuff that he had, including these things that are loathsome to the Egyptians. That was important that he bring those things. Those wagons that Pharaoh sent allowed him to bring all this stuff with him, including the very thing that the Egyptians really don't like. They consider loathsome or lowly in this way. And so he says, "I'm going to tell them you're shepherds." Now, is that a false statement? No, they are shepherds. Now, he could have said a lot of other things about them. Well, they're the people of God. They're this, they're that, they're that, they're that, there's this. Instead, what he tells them is they're shepherds. That's the one thing he focuses on when he goes to talk to Pharaoh. And he tells them, you tell them that also. In other words, let's make sure the focus is on the shepherding. It is a true statement. It's a wise thing that Joseph does here. He uses wisdom in all this. He could have, when they came down, he could have said, "Listen, you guys aren't going to be shepherds anymore. People don't like the shepherds. We're going to go ahead and shift your work here. I'm over everything. So I'll tell you what, you just became the accountant. You just became the guy who buys the supplies. You became the guy who orders the pens. You over there, you make sure the food's all made." And he could give him any position he wants to, right? I mean, he can make them be whatever he wants them to be so they have a nice, comfortable life in Egypt. But he doesn't do that. He says, "No, I'm going to tell you what. You're going to take on an occupation that's going to be loathsome to the world." Is that the way Christ treats us? It is. He doesn't come and say, I'm going to give you all types of comfort, great job, and all this, and rise you up in the world and make you honored and all. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do any of that. In fact, what he tells us is, listen, they're going to hate you like they hate me. You're going to be loathsome to them. But by your being loathsome, it's part of your sanctification. It's part of your protection. And that's what Joseph's doing here. He's creating their protection. And I want to say, too, it's not like the Egyptians had no flocks. We say they're loathsome. That doesn't mean that it was illegal or that nobody had any sheep. It's just it was considered the lowly thing. The Egyptians were largely a plant-based agrarian society. They had the ability to grow wheat and grain and all of those things. But we know Pharaoh had livestock because when he meets them, he says, now, you skilled men, take some of your skilled men, take care of my livestock because I don't want to have anything to do with it. That's loathsome. That's lowly. We have it, but we don't really want to acknowledge it, in other words, is what they do here. And in doing this, Joseph keeps them from all the things that could happen. He puts them in a separate place physically. He makes them loathsome to the people of Egypt. And so now, the problems that they had previously won't be problems. They won't intermarry. That's the key one, really. That's what waters down the whole thing. They won't intermarry. They'll live as one people in one place, and it's a blessing to them that they do so. It's a great blessing that they would be loathsome to the Egyptians. So, you know, where that is, I don't say wear it as a badge of honor. We don't walk around doing that. Just to understand the fact that's part of God's sanctifying even us today. And the last thing I would say about this, oddly enough, is that Goshen is in the eastern part of Egypt. He's setting them up literally for 300 and some odd years. It's easier to leave. You're already on that side of town anyway. Just go ahead and head back to the wilderness, right towards the promised land, 300 and some odd years later. That's where he put them at. This great land, the richest of all the land, for some reason the Egyptians hadn't used it. God had preserved it, separated from everything. Even though there's a famine going on in the world, for some reason this place is still great. That's the place they go to. That's the place Joseph prepared for them in all of this. And oddly enough, it just happened to be on the eastern side of the country and makes it much easier to leave in a few hundred years when they leave. Well, let me just conclude with a couple of things. One of the key ways God preserves his people is the dislike the world has for them. So don't walk around being concerned and worried that people don't like you. They're not going to, okay? Now, we're not supposed to be unlikable because we're mean-spirited or dishonest or things like that. But if we're not liked because we say, but what does Christ say? Oh, you want me to do that? I'm not going to do that in this situation. I was talking to somebody here at church a couple of weeks ago that in their work they're being told, well, you should fill out the form in a dishonest fashion so we can get the work done. Well, you can't do that. I mean, as a Christian, you have to think about those things. You can't just say, yeah, sure, I guess that's just what we do here. We dishonestly fill out forms. You can't do that. Well, is that going to cause any friction with the world? Well, sure, it's going to cause immediate friction with the world automatically in that regard. So that's the first thing to say in conclusion. The other thing to say is this. Egypt had been miraculously opened for the sake of Israel's family because though the Israelites were never permitted to eat at the table of an Egyptian, they were given the very best part of the land. They were afforded both separation and prosperity. That's what we see for them in the next few hundred years. They have the time of peace, then they have a time of persecution, then they have a time of great deliverance from that persecution. That's the Christian life, really, in a nutshell. Well, let's close in that. We've gone a few minutes, about 3 or 4 minutes over. Let's close with that. And the next week, Chris will be entering into the next chapter, Lord willing. Our Father, once again, we bow before you. We thank you for your word and for the time that we've had in it this morning. We pray that we would realize the sanctification and the work that you do for us is great. And we're not worthy of it, Father. You've chosen us for some reason, and you're continuing to work upon us. Might we not fight against that sanctifying work? But might we, Father, submit to it humbly, knowing that you are working good for us. And we pray, Father, that you'd be honored and glorified by our life and our status that you are creating, have created within us and are continuing to create within us until the time of our perfection. We pray that you'd be with us in the next service. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.